In the covenant, we have two questions we ask. What are those questions? Where is it written? And how's your walk? And I add to how's your walk in the Spirit? Because we walk, the whole image of walking in the New Testament is in the Spirit. So that question, where is it written, is crucial to our identity as a church. And I think sometimes we are drifting away from it because things are becoming more and more codified. And the idea is, here we have this Bible, and over the years, churches have deduced doctrine from it, and then they write it down, and that doctrine becomes a set authority, and the set authority then becomes more important than the Bible. So we're constantly using the Bible to uphold our system. And to some extent, every one of us holds a set system of what Christianity is, and some of it was taught to us by the church, contrary to the Scripture, unbeknownst to us. And so that we hold things in our mind and we think that this is true. And in reality, we need to be always asking, including me, and when you listen to me, you need to be asking, where is it written? So we come to a text this morning that there are some praises that are highly disputed. And again, we ask the question, what's the context? Where is it written? I believe that this book was written by human beings, but I believe this book was inspired. It was God-breathed. He used human paintbrushes, human pens to write his word. But it's God-breathed, and so it's the Holy Spirit who was the one who chose the words and who chose the grammar, the flow of meaning. And so there is a tendency for us to look at scriptures, and my Old Testament professor used to do this and freak us out, but he says, do you look at scriptures like this? Or do you look at scriptures like this? And then he would stand there entirely too long and make us all nervous. It's like, what's wrong with Fred? I was going to go even longer, but I knew you were getting worried. What's wrong with Grant? Did he fall asleep? The point is, when the Holy Spirit wrote it, did he put the words in a context and a flow of meaning? And so when we come to something hard or something that's controversial over what it means, how do you know what it means? Well, some of us take the knowledge that we have already formed in our heads, this preconceived, these presuppositions we have about Christianity, and we apply them to that little verse. And I would like to say there's a better approach. Set aside that and go to the context and look what comes before and look what comes after, and it will tell you. 9 times out of 10, it will tell you in that context what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate to us. I further believe that when the Holy Spirit is truly letting us understand Scripture, he keeps it in its context for the most part. Occasionally, he will use a Scripture out of context to give you personal direction. So let's take a look at our text this morning, and you'll see where the controversy arises. It's in chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 to see the context, but our verses this morning are 5 through 7. So Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Romans is one long argument, and that argument goes from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and it's hard to leap in at any point without understanding that whole flow of argument. So in chapter 5, we have a turning point where it says, therefore, having been justified with Christ. And chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, is all about the reconciliation that we have received, the justification. We have peace with Christ. And then comes up this whole conversation about it's not your performance that counts, but it's your pedigree, if you will. It's your heritage. It's your birthright that matters. Are you a son of Adam or are you a son of God? And the whole point is you want to be born of the Spirit. You want to be a child of God. And so there's this whole conversation about in the likeness of Adam, that we were created in the likeness of Adam and we were following in his footsteps. And one transgression brought the entire human race into sin. One act of righteousness, Jesus dying on the cross, potentially brought the whole race into righteousness if they would receive the free gift in Christ. So that's the context. From chapter 3 on, we've been talking about two things. People who try to live by the law or by grace. By law or by grace. And we're still in that context all the way through chapter 11. Law or grace, law or grace. And so Paul has said the law came in so the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So God gave us the law not to tell us how to live righteously. He gave it to us to show us what a righteous life looks like, but because of our sinful selves, because of our sinful inclinations, that law becomes a means of furthering our sin. It's not the law's responsibility, it's our own responsibility. As when you tell a kid, don't do that, what do? They do it. And in the same way, the law says, don't do that, and it propels us because of our own wickedness into more and more sin. So in our society, think about the implications of that. We want to pile on more and more laws to solve problems. And what does that do? According to this text, what does it do? It propels people into more and more sin, into more and more crime. The law came in that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The idea is that there is no amount of sin that grace isn't deeper still. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this question comes up in the minds of Paul's opponents. Are you saying then that we can sin freely that grace may abound? Let me do God a favor and I'm going to go out and sin wildly because then he has the opportunity to truly grace me, to give me lots of grace and to give you lots of grace. And what is Paul's answer to that? What are you, batty? Are you nuts? May it never be. That's the tone of it. You got to be kidding. And so now we're in the chapter that's answering that question. Chapter 5 shows us what we have in Christ, our reconciliation, our peace, our justification. The response to that is, well, then you're saying because we're saved completely by what God has done and we are completely justified that it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul is saying, no, and he's answering that question. So then he brings up in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6 our baptism. And it's in light of that context that we read from verse 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. First of all, for if we have been united with him. That word united is a very interesting word. Does anybody have a different translation in your Bible for united? Planted. That's the old word. And it's also been put, if we've been identified with him in the likeness of his death. But the word literally is an agrarian word, a farmer's word. It means to plant together with something else, or to graft something together with something else, or to graft something into something else. And so it's a word that means that we've been planted in with Christ, that we've been grafted into Christ in our baptism. We just got these roses out here this spring from the vice principal. He had mentioned that he grows roses. He saw that I had been growing roses out front. So he just left four of them here for us. Very nice of him. And then Dave Coleman had those boxes he had made to sell and couldn't sell them. So he gave the boxes. And so we have these nice roses out here. They're doing a little bit of shock from getting transplanted, but we hope they recover. Those are all hybrid roses. And my understanding that hybrid roses are all grafted into a natural rose. They don't grow naturally. So that if you trim them back too far, you end up getting red roses back. Well, this year, the roses out front, which we transplanted from the side of the house to the front, two of them weren't doing well, so I trimmed them way back, and I thought I was going to get red roses or little white roses, and they came up nice. Yeah, they came up the right colors, so the graft must be very, very deep. In our backyard, I had transplanted one when we did the move. I transplanted one along the fence on the outside, and when we moved the fence, it's now right in the yard, so I just mowed over it and thought, it's gone. Well, guess what came back? It's about this tall now, and it has two buds on it, and I'm curious to see what color are these. Are they were a Lucille Ball. They were orange. Are these roses going to be red or orange? I suspect maybe they're going to be little white roses. I don't know. But the point is that the focus isn't on us. The focus is on that we have been planted with Christ. We have been identified. We have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death. And what does the likeness of his death mean? Well, we just said in verses 2 and 3, or 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, what's the likeness of his death in the context? Our baptism. So I prefer immersion. I will sprinkle people if they really want to, and there's places in the world where you can't do immersion, but I prefer immersion because it's the dominant image, it's the dominant metaphor of baptism, and it's a picture of our being buried. We've been so blessed being able to go out to Kubli Cabin all these years and see people baptize. When we were at Howard's memorial service, the Spirit prompted me to ask, how many of you have been baptized out at Kubli Cabin? And I think we had about 40 people shoot up their hands. I prefer the lake. It's such a beautiful setting. It's a beautiful setting for a funeral, because that's what it is. We are saying you are being buried to that old person. You're being buried to that old sinful self. And when you come up out of the water, you are being identified with Christ. And so what does it mean to be in the likeness? It's a public statement that I am with Christ. In his death, I was with him. When he died, I died. When he died, you died. And I'm now making proclamation of it. It's kind of like a marriage. I asked Nancy to marry me, and she was a little bit skeptical at first because I said, I'm interested in courting you. I'm an English major, so it sounded like a good idea. But she said yes, and what a great day. But what if I had said, okay, now, and she'd give me the ring, and I said, I don't want to wear a ring. I'm married to you, but I don't want to wear a ring because I don't want people to know that I'm married to you. Or I don't want to go through the public identification that I'm married to you, so I just want to leave this ring off. What would you think of me? Right? And so baptism is that sign that we have been united with Christ. And it's a public statement. There's also a grace that happens in our life, certainly, in baptism. In the likeness of his death, it means that we have been united with Christ. We have been joined with him. We have been planted together with him. We have been grafted into him as a source of our life in our baptism. Now, did it really happen at our baptism? When did it happen? At the cross, but it really happened the moment we believe. So baptism is like a little play we do to give us a picture of what we've done so that we can remember what we've done. Just like the communion table says, do this in remembrance of me. Baptism says, remember that you have died. There's another part of this likeness of his death. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so there's this idea that there's this offense of Adam, and we have sinned in its likeness. We have sinned in its image. So, if you will, we have gained the image of Adam. Like begets like. If I plant a wheat seed, am I going to get corn? If I plant thistle seeds, am I going to get wheat? If I have two little dogs, male and female, am I going to get cats? We need to send you back to some biology. No, you don't. And in the same way, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so there is this whole idea that that old person died, that old Adam, that old son of Adam, that old daughter of Adam died in the likeness of Christ's death at your baptism. And when you came up out of the water, you're a brand new person. There's the context, and that's going to inform us on the next verse. It says, "For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Literally, it says, certainly we shall also be of his resurrection. The likeness, it borrows the verb from the first part. That word, certainly, it's giving you some assurance. It's giving you some confidence. If you've been buried with him in the likeness of his death, if you've been planted with him, joined with him, if you have done that public thing and you have come to believe and then as a response sought to be baptized, certainly you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That as Jesus came out of the grave, as you come out of the water, one day we will be given a brand new resurrection, a brand new body. So it's talking future here. And at the same time, it's talking about the reality of the power of the resurrection that's available to us now by faith. And so the question was, can we just go off and sin freely? His answer is, why would you want to do that? You've been buried with him. That old person who sinned freely is dead. And you have been now brought into this reality of living under the power of the resurrection. So the power of the resurrection doesn't give you the license or the rationale to go out and sin. It gives you the means and the rationale to go out and live. So Christ didn't save us just to put us in heaven. Christ saved us to live and to live abundantly. And we forget that. We want fire insurance, but we want to still live life our way. And we don't realize, we haven't come to realize that life lived our way is always death. It's not life. I like to play video games. I don't play a lot of video games, but I like to play card games. So I play Pinochle on the computer, and I play backgammon, dominoes, the kind where you add up the ends to add up to five. Sometimes I'll be playing, and the Lord whispers in my spirit, he says, there's no life in video games. And I go, I know, Lord, but they're fun. But I know it, because it's never really satisfying, is it? I win, and I go, boy, that was fun. I get a little adrenaline high from winning. But there's no life in it. How many of the things that are in your life, is there life in it, or is there no life in it? And I'm not telling you this to make you feel guilty. It's like pulling the drapes away sometimes, that we fill our lives with the things that don't have any life in them, and that he came to give us life, the kind of life that fills your day with joy and peace and goodness and purpose. And that's his purpose. So he didn't give us justification so that we can go out and sin freely. He gave us justification so that we can go out and live. And live for him. It then says in verse 6, knowing this, and here's where the controversy comes in, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Knowing this, that our old self, the word is literally man, our old man. So in most of the commentaries I read, it says our old sinful nature. And I go, where did sinful nature come into this passage? It doesn't talk about sinful nature. It talks about that old man. And here's where I think we've gotten this theology of sinful nature. I have this sinful nature. It's somehow left of my liver. And if we could just excise that sinful nature, then the rest of me would be okay. My will isn't involved in that sinful nature. My emotions aren't involved in that sinful nature. My thinking is not involved in that sinful nature. It's all neutral. I disagree. As a son of Adam, what part of me was not influenced by the fact that I'm a son of Adam? Is my will a part of being a son of Adam? Is my emotional life a part of being a son of Adam? Is my thinking life, is your thinking life a part of being a son of Adam? Yes. So I think that old self is that old self who believed the lie that we will live as God, that I can live as God independent of him. I need God's help once in a while, but I can achieve life on my own effort and out of my own wisdom and out of my own ability. How many Americans do you think live that way? My friend Paul Wilson talks about being functional atheists as a Christian. We give God lip service, but we function as if he doesn't exist because it's all up to us. Instead of realizing that the lie was, you can be as God, the reverse is, I'm just a creature. I can't even produce righteousness. I can't produce anything apart from him. I think the whole idea of sinful nature gets us into some weird territory. The actual phrase there is, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. From the context, who is our old man? The descendant of Adam, made in the likeness of the offense of Adam. The old man is the one who is faced with the law and tries to do it out of my effort, and I fail every time. So that old self was crucified with Christ. Have you really been crucified with Christ? Trick question. Yes. But how about this body? Has it been crucified with Christ? Is this body a perfect body? Do I never sin? Is my mind perfect? No. But what happened when you were born? What happened the moment you believed? What did the Holy Spirit do in your life? You were born of the Spirit. So a brand new spiritual being was created who lives inside of you. It's your spirit. You were given a spirit in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And being united with him, we are now, according to the scripture, we are now brand new creations. Behold, the new has come. The old has passed away. It's gone. And it's something we are to believe. I look with the eyes of my flesh and I go, I'm still here. This sometimes corrupt mind is still here. These sometimes corrupt choices are still here. My sometimes wrong emotions that get all upset about things because my mind isn't dwelling properly is still here. And our problem is as we get focused on, I'm still here, Lord. No, you've been buried with him. You've been put to death in the likeness of his death. You no longer live. Oh, we just need to learn how to be dead men and dead women. Dead to ourselves, but alive to Christ. What it means is this. All of the ability from your side, all of your own effort, all of your own trying can never reach God's standards. And so there is this power source in God. He wants to work on your life. He wants to be the source of your life by living in you. And how do you bring that about? See, we want to know, what must I do? And Jesus says, that's the wrong question. Just trust me. Put your focus on me. Which is easier for me to tell you? Do these five steps and you will live the Christian life. Or trust in Jesus and he will live it through you. What seems easier? Most of us would just prefer the five steps because faith is difficult. When you're walking in faith, you find yourself in places that are uncomfortable and sometimes deeply uncomfortable, deeply hurtful, deeply sorrowful. And you go, what are you doing, Lord? And he says, just trust me. Before I came here, I prepared to be a missionary in Japan for 10 years. One week before starting the dream that I thought the Lord had given me to start house churches in our house in Japan, he whisks us back to the United States. And I was just set. We're going back to Japan, Nancy. 6 months, we'll be back in Japan. 1 year, we'll be back in Japan. And she says, Grant, you need to put your name out for a call in a church. And I said, I don't want to. We're going back to Japan. That's what he prepared me for. Why would he have me go through all of that to then bring me back home? And she says, Grant, if you never put your name out, you'll never know. So I put my name out, and I remember you were on the committee, and see, Howard was on the committee, and I think, who else? I don't remember. I think most of the people are, oh, Mike was, yeah. And on the way here, the Lord says, I'm calling you to this church, Grant, and I'm calling you to a revival. You always think, well, this is a great revival where the whole state's going to come to faith. Who was being revived? Who else was being revived? All of us, right? Through his grace. And so, for 10 years, I thought, this is what the Lord wants me to do. And then he showed me, no, by my spirit, I'm calling you home. And I had to trust him. Wait a minute, you had me going this direction for 10 years, and now you're asking me to go this direction to do something that I vowed I would never do because of what I saw my dad go through. I vowed I'd never be a pastor, ever. Don't want that heartache. And God says, are you going to trust me? And so you may find yourself in a circumstance where you don't understand what God is doing right now. And what is he asking you to do? Trust him. Can you change your circumstances by your effort, by your work? Some of you are locked in battles of sin, and you can't get out of it. The harder you try, the more miserable you fail. You know, God has you in the school of faith. He has you in the school of learning to trust him. He wants you to get your eyes off of yourself, and he wants you to give the whole thing into his hands. If you can't beat the sin, it's not because you were ever supposed to beat the sin, because you can't. And that's the first place, is to accept that you can't beat it. You can't do it. Okay. So, Lord, this sin is your responsibility. You bore it on the cross, but you're going to have to make it real in my life. Do you think he can do that? Is he going to do it instantaneously and go, bam, zap you with his magic wand and you're going to be perfect? No. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that old self, the self lived out of our own effort, is crucified with Christ. It's dead. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. There's that catchy phrase that brings so much consternation to people. What does it mean, our body of sin? What does it mean, our body of sin might be done away with? Well, I have a couple thoughts from the context. It talks about Adam in the previous passage. We're talking about being in the likeness of Adam or being in the likeness of Christ's death. And so I go back to Adam and I look at what was going on back then, and there's this little story of Cain and Abel right after the fall of Adam and Eve. And now Cain has been made in the likeness of Adam. And what does he do? God comes to him and he warns him in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to actually read it to you so I don't butcher it. In Genesis 4, he says this. It says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you that you might master it. Sin is crouching at the door. How has God pictured sin there? Sin is crouching at your door. Does sin have a body then? In the image, it does. And so there is this personification of sin in Genesis, but also throughout Paul, and we'll see it really when we get to chapter 7, the power of sin as if it's a person. It's a power in our life that seems to want to crouch and pounce on us. But secondly, if you think about our body, descendant of Adam, full of sin, our will, our emotions, our thoughts, every part of our being sinful, it's seen sin as a whole body. It's not that your leg was put to death. It was not that your leg was done away with, or if you think about sin as past, present, and future, it was the entire body of your sin, past, present, and future. It's every part of it. The body of your sin, its totality was put away. And it has to do with that totality of our sin in being made in the likeness of Adam. Now, is that a comforting thought to you? That the body of your sin, the body of your sin was put away in Christ. Colossians tells us that we have been forgiven how many of our sins? All of our sins. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be, and the word is abolished, might be abolished, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When I was in Seattle, I was a slave to sin. I could not stop. The harder I tried, the more I would do the very thing I hated to do. And we'll see in chapter 7 of Romans that if you are trying to live out of your own effort, out of your own ability, under the law, the harder you try to live the right kind of life, the more you're going to produce the very opposite. Why? Because you're a son of Adam, because you're a daughter of Eve. And that's all you can produce is this fruit out of the lie that you believe that I'm God and he's not. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The point is, they asked, then shall we sin freely that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is, no. You've been buried with him in baptism. You've been brought to new life in Christ in order to live according to that rule of faith, trusting me in what I can bring into your life so that you will no longer be slaves to sin. How many of you still feel like you're a slave to sin? This text is not saying what might be true of you. This text is saying it's a possibility, but it's saying you've already been freed from sin. Therefore, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. Why? Because that old self was crucified. That old body of sin was completely put away. And the very last line is, for he who has died is freed from sin. Have you ever seen a corpse sin? Nope. I haven't seen a corpse do anything. And I've seen a lot of people whose life has expired and just the shell remains. And when you see that, what do you know? That they're no longer there. And so if you have died, you can no longer sin. What is he saying? Have you died? When did you die? It was pictured in your baptism when you came to faith in Christ. But at your baptism, it's pictured. You've died. You've been freed from sin. So his answer, the question was, the law's been given that sin might increase, that grace might increase all the more. Shall we then sin freely that grace might abound? May it never be, because you have been freed from sin. Now I want you to think about this. How have we been freed from sin? That word freed from sin is the word justified. Your sin has been justified. How much of your sin? The body of your sin has been justified. The totality of it. So that means how many of your sins have been justified? All. Is that just past sins? Or does it include present sins and future sins? All of them. And so sin no longer has a place in your life because it's been bought and paid for. In 1 Corinthians, this gets into some heady stuff, but it's truth. In 1 Corinthians, it says the power of sin is the law. Do you realize that? That sin is empowered by the law? And it's not because there's anything wrong with the law, it's because of what's wrong with us. And now the law's been completely nailed to the cross, met in its fullness in Christ. He's borne all of its penalty. Does that mean that the law no longer describes what a righteous life looks like? Are we to go out and commit adultery that grace may abound? Are we to go out and steal that grace may abound? May it never be. But the question is then how are we to live? No longer under the law, no longer under its dictates, no longer by the lie that I am God. But now we are to live by trusting Him, by putting our life in His hands and saying, I am not my responsibility, my life is your responsibility. Does that sound weird to you? That your life isn't your responsibility, it's God's responsibility. Your responsibility is to give Him your life every day. It's called surrender, folks. It's called saying yes to Him. So many of us have learned Christianity this way. Try hard. Do all the disciplines. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church. Attend meetings. Do everything in order that you will look like a Christian. And then there's people who have simply realized that the God of the universe is all-powerful, all-good. And He is able to do what none of us are able to do. He can create a new life. He can fill my life. The presence of Christ can live in you and in me, and He can live in and through us if we would just trust Him every day, trust Him at every moment. And so we began the service with, set your mind on Christ. Not on things on earth. Set your mind on things above. So if we have a responsibility, it's a matter of our focus. Where does the enemy want to put your focus? On yourself or your circumstances? And he will do everything in his power to wrest your focus from Christ. I'm afraid that as Eve was deceived, that the enemy will deceive you and bring you from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. If I can end with this, it's a matter of your focus, of where your mind is set, of where your heart is set. And it's set on what God can do. It's set on how He can change me. It's set on who He is and not who I am. Have you died with Christ? I want you to, for a moment, to remember your baptism. Where were you? Do you remember going down under the water? Or if you were sprinkled, do you remember being sprinkled? Some of you may have been baptized as infants and you don't have that memory, but you have the memory of your parents telling you about it. What were you doing that day? You were dying. You were saying, I'm included in Christ's death. So have you been freed from sin? Have you been freed from the power of sin in your life? Yes, but I don't believe it, and that's our problem. I don't believe it because I still see sin in my life. No, we have been freed because that whole kit and caboodle of our sin has been bought, paid for, and you are free. Now we are to live as if we are free. You think it changes how we live if you think you're in bondage? If you believe you're in bondage, are you going to live like you're in bondage? If you think you're free, are you going to live as a free person, as a free man, as a free woman? Keep your focus on Christ. Trust Him. We are in the school of faith. What's He asking you to trust Him about today? Where are you in your walk? How's your walk? Where is He asking you to trust Him today? And is He reliable? Is He dependable? Amen.